We've kind of got him, into the Word quite heavily right from the very beginning. And I think Mitch has a real passion and a desire to preach. So we're going to give you a shot today and we're going to see whether you do or not. So come out, Mitch, so I'm going to pray for you. No pressure. Yeah. Well, Father, we just thank you for Mitch. And Lord, I just pray for your anointing to be upon my brother right now. Lord, I thank you for all his preparation, all the work that he's put in, Lord, into Hebrews chapter 12. And Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us so very clearly through Mitch's ministry today. Father, I pray for your anointing to be upon him in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Glenn. Well, good morning. Lovely to see some new faces. I'm sure we'll be well acquainted by the end of the service. But today, we continue our series in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is Better. So last week we finished chapter 11, and today we're going to jump in to the start of chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Now, just to recap on where we've been so far in the book. So we know that the letter to the Hebrews was written to a Jewish Christian audience that were suffering persecution at the hands of people that didn't like them for their faith. Other Jewish, traditional Jewish people. And because of the persecution, many of them were considering leaving the faith and going back to what they once knew under the law of Judaism. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is just reasoning with them, providing evidence, imploring them not to go back, because everything they had in everything that they now have in Jesus is so much better. It's so much better than what they had. So we're going to start this morning just by reading from the end of chapter 11, and that's going to lead us into today's passage. So if you've got your Bibles, starting at verse 32 of chapter 11, we'll go through to verse 2 of chapter 12. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. I read a commentary that said, it's like the writer to the Hebrews here is bringing everything that he's mentioned so far in the letter and bringing it to this climax, where he's saying that even the great men and women of the faith that these Christians would have been intimately familiar with, as great as they were and everything they accomplished, what you now have in Christ is greater. What you now have in Jesus is greater. And now we come to chapter 12, where he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I love that scripture. Friends, the title of this morning's sermon is The Race That You Must Run as a Christian. You must run because it takes effort. The race is your life. The race that you must run as a Christian. Now, I believe that the writer to the Hebrews here is giving us instruction. He's giving us 3 points that we need to make sure of to complete this race successfully. Number one is, how do we prepare for this race? How do we keep ourselves in condition? How do we stay in shape? Think about an athlete on a long distance run. There's preparation, there's continual conditioning. It's not something that you just do once. You're continually making sure that you're in the right form for the event. Number two is how are we to run this race? The race, particularly a long distance race, needs a plan. You don't just hit the start line and start running as fast as you can. You have to pace it. So how do we run this race? And number three is, where do we go when things get tough? When our energy's down, when it feels like the track is too hard, where do we go? So we're going to jump in. So the first point we'll talk about is, how do we condition ourselves for this race? How do we get ourselves spiritually fit so that we can make sure that we can run right through to the finish line? Well, it says right here in the verse that we've just read, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us lay aside every weight and sin. Weight, things that stop us, things that burden us, anxiety. Things that, I guess, come from a lack of faith. Uncertainty. And then sin, things that are weighing you down because of the unnatural attachment you have to things that are contrary to the things of God. Now, weight we're going to tackle a little bit later on because it ties into another point that I want to make. But what I want to talk to you about here is sin. Your sin is an unnecessary weight, a burden for this race that is going to make your life so much harder. It's going to make your life so much harder if you can't get rid of your sin or if you can't fight your sin. And so it's interesting because we're all here as the victim, well, victims, willing participants in some cases, of sin. We know that it makes our lives harder. In fact, if you're anything like me, time and time again, you're on your knees asking God to take your sin for you, because we have this thing where we hate sin after we've partaken in sin, right? We feel bad. We hate that we've done something that's contrary to the ways of God, that destroys the image of God. But before the sin, it kind of feels good. During the sin, it kind of feels good. You think about your anger. You hate the things you say because of your anger after you've said them. But when you do it, man, it's just that release. There's something attached there. You think about your lustfulness or your immorality. You hate the feeling after you've committed the sin. But during and before, in the lead up, there's something about your sin that you love. You think about addiction to food, to alcohol, to cigarettes, any of these things that give us release during the committing of the act, but afterwards we hate ourselves for it. And we ask God to take it from us, but it remains. So why is that? You know, when I first became a Christian, I had always been a believer, but I marked the day that I became a Christian because I lived a terribly ungodly life. Part of that was I had some theological issues around the importance of Christ in where I stood with God, but I led an incredibly ungodly life. Alcohol abuse, recreational weekend drug use. The life I led was pretty much the exact opposite to what God had planned for me, the race that I had planned. And I came to a point in my life before becoming a Christian where it was making me incredibly unhealthy, spiritually, physically, relationships in my life were breaking down. And I used to ask God, I used to say, God, take the alcohol abuse from me. But there was always this thing in my heart that was, but don't destroy everything else that's attached to this, because my friends, the life I had, everything that I felt was important was attached to the things that I was doing that were hurting me. And so I got to a point where, and this was the day before I became a Christian, so the 11th of January 2018, where I'd been up partying for a couple of days, I hadn't slept, and on the morning of the second day, I thought that I'd embarrassingly had a heart attack. I hadn't. That was paranoia and sleep deprivation, but I rushed to hospital and got to hospital, and the doctor said, good news, your heart is fine. But bad news, we've done your blood work and the enzymes in your liver that tell us, that indicate liver damage, was six times higher than where they should have been, which for someone my age was incredibly high. The doctor had a very frank chat with me and said, you are doing, if you keep going, you're going to do irreversible damage. You know, I went home from hospital terrified. I'd drawn a line in the sand at that point and I said I was never going to do this again. I was going to stop right there. But that afternoon, because of the anxiety, I started drinking again. And I knew at that point that I was in trouble. I knew I was in over my head. And you know, for the first time in my life, I got down in prayer that next morning, and this is the 12th of January 2018, and I asked God to take it from me. And I was so frightened of what was happening to me. It was a prayer that I said to him, if you would take this from me, if you would heal me, I'm prepared to give up everything that is attached to this sin. Now, he wasn't mucking around. He took it from me. I lost everything that was attached to that sin, the friends that I had, the life that I had, the job that I had, it all went. But I rose from that prayer on the 18th of January 2018, and I knew I was healed. It was the strangest thing. I got down as a broken, spiritually destitute sinner, and I rose born again. And it was because I was prepared to give up the attachment to my sin. And this is the problem for us, is that we ask God to stop us from doing the bit that physically hurts us, but we still want the attachments, the things that hold a place in our heart. So for us to be able to run this race, to be in the condition that we need us to be, we need to be prepared to die to our sin completely. It's like a weed. If you chop the head off a weed, it's just going to grow back, and often it will grow back stronger. It perpetuates. That was what was happening in my life. But we need to be prepared to give it up completely. And as we move through to the second point, we realize why not being burdened with this sin is so important. The second point is, how do we run this race? And what type of race is it? Well, the scripture here tells us, it says, so let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The way we are to run this race is with endurance, which basically suggests one thing, that this race is going to be tough. Despite your sin, this race is not easy. There are going to be hills, there are going to be valleys, there are going to be rivers and mountains and things that you have to cross. And this is why not being weighed down by your sin is so important, because if you're piggybacking the devil up a mountain, it's going to be a whole lot harder. You need to lay aside every weight and sin, because the race is a race of endurance. This is not a sprint. It's not the first to the finish line wins. This is a race that you must finish, and it's going to be tough. There are going to be challenges. I wish it was a sprint. That would have been a whole lot easier for me. Hit the ground running, first year as a Christian, and then at the end of 12 months on the beach with a pina colada. It would have been great. But that's not what God has planned for us. And so this begs the question, why is this a race of endurance? Why not a sprint? You know, I read a story about a very well-known ultra marathon runner by the name of Scott Durick. Now, Scott Durick, and I should give you some context around ultra marathons. So a marathon runner runs 40-odd kilometers, okay? Crazy. Talented athlete, can't think of anything better to do than to run stupidly long distances. Well, if that's crazy, an ultra-marathon runner typically runs between 3, 4, 5, sometimes 6 times as that distance. So these guys are certifiably insane. But Scott Durick was one of the best. He is still one of the best. He's a modern-day runner. Scott had, you know, incredible accolades. He's the only American to ever win the one of the most prestigious races in the world, which is the Sparta to Athens ultra marathon in Greece, which is 153 miles. Yeah. Like crazy distances. No American had ever won it, and he's won it 3 times. Wow. Yeah. So Scott Durick, this acclaimed heavyweight of the ultra marathon world, I read a story about him. He was competing in this race called the North Coast 24-hour endurance run held in Cleveland in the United States. Now, Scott was at a point in his life where he had lost his direction. He lost his sense of who he was and why he was doing
the things that he had once loved. And he entered this race. Now, this race in Cleveland was by no means prestigious. There was, the prize money was not anything special. In fact, most of the participants in this race were just everyday people off the street wanting to see if they could complete an ultramarathon. Now, the difference with this race is that a usual ultramarathon run goes through countryside and mountains, and, you know, if there is one good thing about ultramarathons, and that's a big if, but if there's a good thing about running those types of distances, is they get to see countryside that most of us will never get to. They run through the mountains and the ravines and all of these, you know, the French Alps and all of these sorts of places that are spectacular. But the difference with this race in Cleveland was that it was around a circular, round concrete track over and over for 24 hours. The accolade, he had no reason to be in this race from a career standpoint. Around and round in a circle for 24 hours. Scott Jurek said this was the most grueling run that he'd ever been a part of. It was by no means the furthest, but it was the most grueling, because he said mentally the monotony of that track just made it so hard. He wanted to quit so many times throughout the 100 kilometres that he ran. And after the race, a reporter asked him, they said, Scott, why did you do it? There was no money in it. There were no accolades. You've got the notoriety. Why did you do it? And he said, and quote unquote, I needed to break myself open and see what was inside of me. I needed to break myself open and see what was inside of me. You see, the endurance, not just the physical endurance, but the mental endurance of that run, helped Scott to dig down into his spirit and find what was actually going on. Like, why was he doing this? And I believe that God does something similar with us. I think it's a race of endurance because through the hardship, through the challenges, we learn where we stand. Who do we look to? Where is our allegiance? It challenges us. And I think the ultimate goal that God has here is for us to learn that what we need inside of us is Him. You see, this is the problem, is that since man fell, we've been, you know, our choice has been to walk in the opposite direction to God. With Him inside of us. So it's a race of endurance for that reason. Jeremiah, it says in the book of Jeremiah, I the Lord, 17:10, I the Lord search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. I test the heart and the mind. This is why I believe it is a race of endurance that we run. So, the great thing about our God, though, is He hasn't just left us out there to run this track alone. He hasn't just left us here to endure with no support, because here's the reality. This race is not possible if you're doing it in your own strength. If you're to run as a Christian, if you're to live the life that God has intended for you, you need God on the track. And that's why, as we read in the scripture, it says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for who the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Ladies and gentlemen, when things get tough, you need look no further than to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He endured. I mean, he condescended and became a man and bore the weight, the sin, the weight of the sin of the world, ran the race that he is now asking you to run. And when we look to him, we're continually and eternally reminded that there is something that is so much better waiting for us out the other side, at the end of this finish line. Jesus is like the eternal Powerade station out on this track. when you're feeling, when your energy's low, when things seem too tough in your own strength, he's there to replenish your spirit. He's there to instruct you. This is not just a God that calls out from heaven with a megaphone, having never understood what we go through. He has ran this race. He ran this race perfectly, and he's there to guide you, because the joy that was set before him, you're a part of that. You are a part of that joy, and Jesus is here with us to make sure that we get through the race. That we look, you might get there with a limp. You might get there with bleeding shins and a grazed knee. It's not going to be easy, but if you continually look to him, you will make it. You know, when we go back to this story about Scott Jurek, he said that around this round track, he said it was very, very interesting that there was a handful of really well-known runners in the race, and most people were just lay people seeing if they could do it. Now, the lay people all made one terrible mistake in this race, is they had a Powerade station on this track that they, every 5 minutes, were passing around this track, and the people that were inexperienced didn't want to stop. They waited till they were almost dropping to go in and get replenished, whereas all of the experienced guys that had been successful in ultramarathons, they were stopping as much as they could. They wanted to be replenished continually, because they knew that for the short stop, that revitalization meant they could run so much harder and do a better time. And it's the same with us as Christians. We need to remember that Jesus isn't someone we look to only when things are so tough that we can't make it. We just need to keep looking to him, because it's going to make the race easier. It's going to make the race easier. So what have we got so far? We are to prepare. We need to get in shape for the race. If we don't, it's going to be tough. We need to make sure that we understand this is a race of endurance, so you don't give up. That's the key. Don't give up. It's going to be a challenge. And finally, when things get too tough, when things seem impossible in our strength, we have Jesus there to replenish us, to make sure that we can get through. You see, this is great, and it's a blueprint. We will succeed the race if we follow this blueprint. But the problem is, and this has been the problem since the fall of man, is that do we ever fail to trust that the track we are on is the one that God actually intended for us? You know, God has done all of these amazing things in our past, but we get to that river that we've got to cross, and he's saying, look, wade out through the torrent. And we're looking at it going, God, really? And to make matters worse, we can see someone else on their path, a kilometre downstream, and they get to cross on a bridge. Why do they get to do it so much easier? Do we kind of question God at that point? Do we say, well, God, we know you get it right most of the time, but I can see a bridge, so I'm just going to hang a left, I'm going to go down and cross, and then I'll start doing what you tell me to again. Are we like the Israelites in the wilderness, where God would part the Red Sea, and then a little while later they'd be whinging at him because they were unsure that they were where they were supposed to be? He'd bring water out of the rock, and again they were questioning him. He'd bring bread down from heaven, and still they questioned God, and we're exactly the same. You see, we have to remember two things here, is your track, your path that you are running is different to the path that the next person beside you is going to run. They'll cross over, but they're different. The second thing that we need to remember is that it's no accident. You're not here by chance. God has placed you on this track for a reason. So if you're met with challenges, you need to remember that they're bringing something out of you. God is teaching you something about you. He's teaching you something about why you need him. You know, to finish this morning, I want to give you, I guess, probably one of the greatest testimonies that I've seen in my life as to how I think this works. You know, as I mentioned before, when I became a Christian, I just had such a, it was just such a radical change in my life that I needed to get out there and tell everybody that I knew that was suffering the same thing that I had been, how this works. I mean, learning what Jesus did at the cross and what that meant to my life was very intellectual for me. I already had a deep love for God, so it was this, I guess, this system of I learnt up here and it fed down into my spirit, and I was free. And I remember going to my dad Now, to give you some context around this story, my dad has had an incredibly challenging life. He grew up in one of the worst Catholic orphanages this country has ever known. And that's no secret. He's been on 60 Minutes and Near Cole Orphanage up in Rockhampton. So he was there from the time he was about 2 years old through to just before he was a teenager. And so one of the longest serving kids at Near Cole. And so you can imagine the sorts of things that happened during his life. And because of this, he had and still has incredible weight and darkness that comes against him, demons that he has to face. But I remember as a child, he has, and he still has it today, this new American Standard Bible, this big, thick black one. And I would remember these intense periods of darkness in his life, but I would remember these incredible periods of light where God would have him just fixated in this book. Like, I'm talking like a crazy fixation where he'd just be reading nonstop for months, and he would be a completely different person. It was like all of the darkness would slip to the side. And something that I never understood, but he used to get this Bible and he'd write notes upon note. Like if he comes in here sometimes and you'll see this Bible that he has with him, it just has writing all the way through it in his distinct handwriting. And I never got that, right? Because we're talking 30 years ago. And so I'd been transformed and I knew Dad, he was the same as me. He loved God, but he'd forgotten who Jesus was. You know, where did Jesus fit into this? You don't need Jesus if you've got the Father. The Father's greater and all of these types of things. And so I'm saying to him, Dad, we're going to fix all this. Because Dad had come to a point where he was homeless at this point. He was living in a caravan. He was camping and sleeping in his truck up in his four-wheel drive up at the Sunshine Coast. And he was physically sick. And I knew this was the answer to our problems. And I said, Dad, this is how you do it. I'm going to tell you this, and then it's going to fix this. This was the track that God had shown me. So I'm trying to lead God through the track. And I said, Dad, so this is what it is. And he went, no, the New Testament. No, you don't need that. I don't need this. And he wouldn't listen to me. Now, you've got to understand that even in the best of moods, my dad is, and he'll hear me say this on the recording, an incredibly stubborn person. In fact, he is the type of person that if he doesn't say it, there's a good chance he might not listen to it. So, and I say that to him, so I'm not saying anything out of turn here. But, so I'm trying to convince him of what Jesus has done at the cross, and he wouldn't listen to me. And it got to the point where we were fighting, because I was so worried about him. I was like, he was physically not in a good way. And if something would have happened to him and he didn't have Jesus, I was terrified. But we got to a point where we were fighting. And eventually I said, Dad, that's it. I give up. Why don't you just, if you don't believe me, read your Bible. I said, have you got your Bible there? And he said, no, it's in storage. He was up at the Sunshine Coast and he had it in packed away in storage from when he had, from the time that he'd first become homeless, in a place in Browns Plains. And it's funny the things that we do that seem insignificant at that time. But I said to him, well, look, why don't we go and get it? I just wanted to prove him wrong. At this point, I'm just like, let's go and get the Bible so I can show you that you're wrong. Anyway, we drove all the way to Browns Plains and we got inside of this storage shed. And in a big metal padlocked case, inside of that was a padlocked briefcase. And inside of the briefcase was this dusty old New American Standard Bible that I remembered from when I was a kid. And you know, the most incredible thing happened. Dad started to read that Bible, starting from the New Testament. Now I thought that if I couldn't convince my dad, because I'm one of the only people in this entire world that he actually trusts, if I couldn't convince him, no one could. But I was wrong. As Dad started to read through that Bible, words that he had written 30 years ago, I didn't know, but Dad had once known that Christ was the way to salvation. Words that he had written 30 years ago witnessed to my dad in my dad's darkest hour when no one could convince him of who Jesus was. God used the one person in the world who could convince him himself. You'll never know insanity until you've had an argument with someone and you're getting backed up by that person from 30 years ago. But in his darkest hour, our good Lord used my dad and his own words all those years ago. I had no idea why he was writing it, but he used those words to bring this man back to faith. And I had a photo this morning. He was baptized in this church last year, along with my sister. And the things that have happened in his life since are incredible. And the point here is this. The point here is this. Your track is going to look different. It's going to be different. But if you'll look to him, and that's with your spirit, that's in your prayer, that's in the Bible. If you will look to him, he will not fail you. He will not fail you. But we've got to look to him, and we need to do everything we can to run this race for him, so that at the end of it, we can spend eternity with him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you this morning that you're in control, that despite us, you've got this path laid out, and all you're asking is that we just look to you, that you'll grab us by the hand, that you'll lead us through, that you'll show us the way, that you'll never desert us, Lord God. Everyone here has a testimony of how you have brought them into your kingdom, Lord God, and may that never be forgotten. May that be reflected to people that don't yet know you, Lord God. May our testimonies, may they reflect to others, Lord God, and may many, many more, innumerable souls be saved through that mighty name of Jesus. Lord God, we love you, we thank you, and we praise you. We're here before you in the name of Jesus. Amen.